Well, on Friday morning, after I just sat down at my desk upstairs, just over there, I had a phone call. It was HMRC calling to tell me that they had placed me under investigation for tax evasion to the sum of £4,000. I was asked to remain calm and listen to the options to be given and to be aware that the call is being recorded for training and security purposes. I was then told to confirm my name, and then I was told my criminal record had been checked, and I have no criminal activity on my name, I'll be pleased to know. So currently, HMRC regards my case as likely to be an accidental error in filling my tax return in. I may either choose to contact my solicitor and fight my case in court if I believe there's no error, or opt to settle the matter out of court. This is the first year that I've had to submit my tax return as a minister of religion. So I did assume I might have made a mistake here. I thought I clearly needed to opt for the second option and settle out of court. But then I remembered I hadn't been asked any security questions so far. And so I thought this might be a fraudulent call. So I asked the caller, "Can you just tell me my national insurance number, please? As confirmation you know who I am." And they hung up the phone. It was very believable. I know I told the story in a way that's quite funny, but it was very believable. It's a horrible feeling to feel convinced something is real and then to realise you've been had, to think it's just a clever scam. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul has written this letter to the Thessalonian church really early on. He was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and then he was chased away by the Jews there. They chased him 50 miles away, to Berea even, and then he moved down to Athens, where Timothy and Silas followed on a little bit later. And when they joined him in Athens, Paul is there so concerned for these young Thessalonian believers that he sends Timothy back to see how they are. It's a one-week journey by boat, by the way, so fun for Timothy. And when Timothy returns again to Paul, he tells him, "Now, things are going really well in Thessalonica. Praise the Lord. There are some difficulties that need dealing with. It seems, based on chapter 2 and other places in the letter, that the Thessalonian church are being told by the people around them that Paul, Timothy and Silas are just scammers." That's what they're being told. "They came for just a few weeks and they pulled the wool over your eyes, you stupid, gullible people. Stop listening to Paul." And they're saying things like, "Well, Paul's a charlatan. He's just after your money and your adoration. He's just like all the many others who try to hook people with the bait to use them. He's not genuine. He doesn't really know what the Bible teaches. He's trying to trick you. He's flattering you. He's greedy. He's in it for himself." These people are attacking Paul's character and authority in the hope that it will ruin this new church by destroying confidence in its leader. Do you see that? Chapter 2 is Paul defending himself, like in a court case. Let me just show you why that is. Paul rarely calls on God as his witness to the truth of something. And nowhere else in the whole of Scripture does he do it twice, except for here. Verses 5 and 10. Add to that the courtroom language of verse 4. The word underneath approve and test there is the same Greek word, examine. Examine. Paul's saying God himself both has and does examine his heart. And then you probably noticed he says five times, as you know. Surely you remember, that's the same word again. And again, five times in the passage, he says, "We did not do this, but we did that." Five times. You'll see that in the passage, repeated again and again and again. You see, the whole passage is Paul defending his gospel ministry as genuine. He's refuting the false accusations that are being made about him in his absence. And he works his way through these various aspects of his ministry that prove it is the genuine thing. It's not a scam, and we will see that in a minute. But that's not all. As we know from our study of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is always putting himself forward as an example for believers to imitate. Not to imitate things that apply only to him as an apostle, but he wants the readers of his letters to imitate his thought processes, his decision-making, his priorities, his affectionate language, his way of approaching every aspect of life. And actually, in Thessalonians chapter 1, we saw that imitating mature believers who imitate Jesus is an expected and a necessary thing of being a Christian. We all need to imitate, and we need to be imitation worthy. And so, yes, Paul is defending his genuine gospel ministry here, but he's also exposing to us what genuine gospel ministry looks like. Do you see? We can imitate Paul if we're engaged in gospel ministry, and we all are to varying degrees. We can imitate genuine gospel ministry. So now we've got a sort of a big picture of what's going on here, hopefully. I want to walk through Paul's defense. Genuine gospel ministry is four things. Firstly, it's about pleasing God and not people. And secondly, being as humble as young children. Thirdly, nursing like a mother. And fourthly, encouraging like a father. We'll come back to those if you didn't get those down. Genuine gospel ministry is about pleasing God, not man. That's the first four verses there. So sharing the gospel in a genuine way is to do it because more than anything, we want to please God. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved, examined by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests, examines our hearts. So Paul starts by reminding the Thessalonian believers of the things they know about the missionaries. They know that God's word worked powerfully to transform their hearts as the missionaries preached. They know that. It wasn't a trick. The preaching wasn't hollow or empty. It was the living and active, genuine word of God. They know that. And they also know God worked powerfully to give boldness to these persecuted believers. You remember the brutal beating that Paul and Silas received in Philippi? Brutal. And yet they kept on preaching the same message. What kind of fraudsters voluntarily endure persecution? Con artists are pain avoiders, not pain embracers. A friend told me once that all you have to do to avoid being burgled is to look more secure than the house next to you. Thieves look for easy, pain-free wins. These missionaries are paying a high price, aren't they? High price. And it's because God is helping them. Do you see that? That's how they continued in the face of this fierce opposition. Our ministry is genuine, not empty. We're clearly not tricksters, and you know that. You know that. Sadly, there will be times in church life, just like in Thessalonica, where wolves in sheep's clothing will try to destroy a faithful gospel ministry by gossiping and stirring dissent against the leaders. And when that happens, we need to remember that we know their ministry has been effective in our hearts, and we know they have kept ministering despite it being very difficult and costly. Friends, do not be deceived. Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul continues to defend their motives, doesn't he? He says, they're not preaching the gospel because of some mistake that they have made in interpreting the Bible. And it's not because of some impure motive. And it's not because of a desire to deceive people. On the contrary, but... And now he explains their motives. We're not charlatans trying to please ourselves. No, our highest priority is to please God. He says we've been approved or examined by God to tell you his gospel. Again, verse 4 repeats that. God continues to test or examine our hearts, even now. See, God has full knowledge of all of their motives, and he sees that they are faithful to Scripture, that they have pure motives, and there is no deception in them. God sees that what they want most of all is to please him. That's what they want. And that gives immense assurance to all of the believers. It should do. Friends, I want to please God more than anything. I know God examines all my motives and scours my heart. And that should be really reassuring for you. Because it means, for example, you know that I share a gospel message that is not watered down. I don't avoid certain things that people might not like. I want to preach what pleases God, not man. And that's true of all of us as elders. And you might not be a preacher, but we all get opportunities like gospel ministry to do gospel ministry because we all know people who are not believers. And in those moments where God gives us an opening to share about Jesus, we need to remember this. What I do next must be guided by what pleases God most, not people. I need to care far more in this moment, all the time, about pleasing God, not pleasing men. That doesn't mean that we are deliberately offensive or provocative, but what we say and how we say it must be because we want to please God more than anything. It must be driven by that desire. Do you see that? That is genuine gospel ministry. The Thessalonian believers know that the gospel ministry they experienced was genuine because it had a supernatural effect on them. The preachers don't act like tricksters, and their motive for preaching is supremely to please God. And this is the model set by the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's made possible in us only by the indwelling of his Spirit. Jesus preached the gospel and it was powerful to change lives, wasn't it? It was not without results, not empty. Jesus paid the greatest price for preaching the gospel. He was not a trickster. And in all of this, the highest motive for Jesus was to please his heavenly Father. In John 8:29, Jesus says this, "I always do what pleases the Father." Genuine gospel ministry is about pleasing God, not man. And Jesus is our supreme example and glorious example. Genuine gospel ministry is about pleasing God, not people. Secondly, it's about being humble as young children. Humble as young children. Verse 5 to the first part of verse 7 there. A few years ago, I attended a wedding of one of my cousins, and at the end of the service, vicar made quite a lengthy appeal for money, sadly, to maintain the building. He hadn't shared the gospel. He hadn't pointed people to Jesus. But he did want money. And he stood by the exit with a big silver plate so we all walked past and could see what a horrific gospel message that gave. Well, the people stirring accusations against Paul in Thessalonica, well, they seemed to be saying that the missionaries had just been trying to flatter them. They were just greedy for money, glory, fame. And Paul responds to these things, it seems, by saying again, "You know, we never did this." And then he finishes with a but. "Instead, we were like young children among you." So just come to verse 5 with me, would you? And we'll read, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, but we were like young children among you." You know, young children don't normally walk through the front door telling everyone in the house what to do they? They don't expect obedience. Young children, they know they're not very strong or capable or influential, unless, of course, their parents fail to discipline them. Well, just listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 18 about little children, because I think it's the principle that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're expecting him to say one of the 12. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, anyone who takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." Do you see? Christians must become like little children. And that doesn't mean becoming uneducated or dependent on someone else. It means we lower ourselves. We humble ourselves. We don't argue about who's the greatest. We don't grab at rights or insist on our own way. We're not aggressively domineering. Instead, in view of the true size that we are in front of the holy God, we take a lowly position. We serve others. We listen to others. We prefer the needs of others, loving others, putting up with annoyances and inconveniences of other people. To be like young children among God's people is to be humble. And verses 5 to 6 in our passage are defending the fact that Paul, Silas, and Timothy clearly weren't trying to be the greatest among the Thessalonians. They were not aiming at winning huge crowds. The things they said cut to the heart and caused huge opposition from some. They did not flatter people, did they? They weren't glory hunters. And even though they are commissioned as apostles by God himself, they didn't claim this as a way of domineering and ruling. Instead, they were like children among them. Do you see? They were like children. And this is what Jesus Christ is like too, isn't it? That amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2 fills the vision of every Christian, or it ought to. Jesus Christ, although equal with God himself, did not consider that something to grasp and to use for his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. It's incredible. This is our Lord that we follow, friends. We follow this Lord. He's incredible. Jesus is the model of real leadership, genuine leadership, you see, and genuine gospel ministry. It's never grasping at power. It's never throwing weight around to get your own way. It's never building an empire to magnify your own name. That's one reason, by the way, that we should be careful of ministries that exalt the name of one person, for example. We should avoid preachers who live in extreme luxury, off the giving of their followers. We should avoid evangelists who only ever say things that feed the itching ears of the people around them. Genuine gospel ministry is humble. It points people to the Lord and away from themselves. It's not flattering. It's not greedy. It's not self-seeking or domineering. And so in each of our gospel outreach ministries, friends, we all have them. This is the model for our approach. This is the model. Also, if someone slanders a gospel ministry leader in our church, rebuke that person, because you know they are slandering genuine gospel ministry. Genuine gospel ministry is about pleasing God, not people. It's being humble as young children. And thirdly, it's nursing as a mother. Nursing as a mother. That's the end of verse 7 to verse 9. Just come to verse 7 with me, would you? Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Now, the word there for mother is actually a rare word. It more literally means wet nurse. If you don't know what that is, probably all the single men here, if there are. Throughout history, there have been women employed specifically to breastfeed the babies of other women for all sorts of reasons. And wet nurses, having had a child in the past and weaned them, they're able to keep producing milk as long as there's still demand. The human body is just absolutely amazing, isn't it? Incredible. So wet nurses are very experienced at breastfeeding. That's the point. They know all the potential issues for all kinds of babies, and they know how to solve them. So here Paul is saying that the behaviour of the missionaries among these newborn Thessalonian believers was like wet nurses. But not just wet nurses caring for their own babies. So not only were they extremely experienced feeders, but they were deeply and personally attached to them. Do you see? Of course, the milk that they fed these newborn Thessalonian believers was the basic truths of the Word of God. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Hebrews 5:12 says, you need someone to teach you the basic truths of God's word. You need milk. You see? The missionaries were experienced in teaching baby Christians the basic truths about God's word. And they did this as though they were caring for their very own babies. That's what genuine gospel ministry is like. It's not being tired of teaching and answering basic things. It's tenderly caring for new believers like they're our very own children. It's showing gentleness and understanding and affection. It's diligently making sure that they understand the important things, and it's desiring their spiritual growth, just like a mother. Well, the missionaries cared diligently for the newborn Thessalonian believers by feeding them the milk they needed. But I don't want you to miss the end of verse 8 there. They didn't just share the word of God with them. They shared their very lives with them. See, they didn't come to take, did they? They came to share. This word sharing here means to give, to sacrifice. It's like a mother who shares her life with her baby by rearranging her life around that baby and the needs of that baby. And that's why us elders intentionally share our lives with you. We don't live apart from you. As best we can, we welcome you into our homes and visit you and pray for you and ask how you're doing. We want to know you so that we can know your spiritual needs and feed you like our precious children. That's why we do it. And Paul says in verse 9, the missionaries worked, literally laboured. That's the same word from chapter 1, verse 3. They laboured night and day so as not to be a financial burden on the new believers. That's the care of a mother, isn't it? She works night and day to provide for what her baby needs. She's not wanting her baby to provide for her, is she? Verse 11 says, each believer was spoken to individually to give the spiritual direction that they needed. That is dedication, isn't it? And Paul says to the Thessalonians, in the face of false accusations against him, surely you remember that's how we treated you. That was genuine gospel ministry. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate model, isn't he? See how gentle and caring he was with his disciples, how he lived his life with them. He welcomed them into his daily life. He took great care over their spiritual growth. He was extremely patient with them, wasn't he? Extremely patient. And he was like this with others who came to him too. He always had time for other people, even little children. And Jesus was delighted not only to share the word of God with us, but also his own life, wasn't he? He died on the cross to pay for the sins of anyone who puts their trust in him. Anyone who turns away from disobeying God and turns to trust in God. But if you're a Christian here tonight, can I ask you, As you meet less mature believers around you, will you be like a wet nurse to them? A wet nurse with her own baby. Brothers and sisters, will you share not just God's word with one another, but also your lives, even though it does cost? It might mean getting over our embarrassment of a messy home and welcoming people anyway. It will mean sacrificing personal time. But as we know, no sacrifice for God's kingdom is ever really a sacrifice, is it? Genuine gospel ministry is being like a wet nurse to her own babies. It's sacrificially sharing our own lives with others. It's caring. It's skilled teaching of the basic truths about God's word. And friends, we all fall short. But this is the goal. And in God's gracious power, by his spirit at work in us, we will all make progress. Praise the Lord. Friends, these descriptions help us recognize a genuine gospel ministry so we can dismantle false accusations against it and so that we can imitate this in our own lives too. Genuine gospel ministry is about pleasing God, not people. It's being humble as young children. It's nursing as a wet nurse, as a mother. Fourthly, it's encouraging as a father. Encouraging as a father, verses 10 to 12 there. Just come to verse 10 with me, would you? You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Well, we've come to the final illustration that Paul uses to defend his genuine gospel ministry among the Thessalonians. And it's another family illustration, isn't it? He says the missionaries treated them like a father treats his own children. I want to acknowledge that there will be people here probably who have had bad experiences of a father. And so perhaps this image of being like a child treated by their father is a bit confusing to you. I want to briefly unpack what fatherly care ought to look like. Fathers are vital for the flourishing of the family for many reasons. But one of them is that fathers generally don't have the same reluctance to discipline their children as mothers do. Children often do respond better to the discipline of a father than a mother. That's just how it is, I'm afraid. In Hebrews 12, the writer actually assumes that everyone grows up receiving discipline from their fathers, not out of anger, but love, in order to train their children to go the right way. He says in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Children need both the gentle nurture of a mother and the firm encouragement of a father. And in verse 12 of our passage, Paul uses three words here to describe how he dealt with the Thessalonian believers as a father. Encouraging, comforting, and urging. Now the word encouraging there has multiple meanings, just like it has in English. It's happily cheering them along the path of righteousness, and it's firmly steering them away from the path of destruction. It's discipline. It's helping them, and it's correcting them. The discipline part, especially for our culture, is difficult for us to arrive at. It must come from a place of clear love and righteous character. Otherwise, it will not be received well. And this is the kind of fatherly care that Paul, Silas, and Timothy exercised among the Thessalonian believers when they were there for just those 3 weeks. Paul says, you know our righteous character. And then verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The New Thessalonian believers will have needed a lot of urgent and firm correction. You need to stop sleeping around right now. You need to get rid of your household idols now. And they also needed cheering on to keep going. You are doing so well. The Lord is with you. You're making great progress. And the purpose of this fatherly cheering and steering, did you see that? The purpose is so that they live lives worthy of God. This is genuine gospel ministry, friends. And again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate model of this, isn't he? For the most godly character possible, Jesus Christ, he gave firm encouragement to his spiritual children, ensuring they trusted that his intentions were always from pure and righteous motives. When they needed it, he spurred them on to keep going and never give up. He urged them to rest, and he rebuked them firmly. He even rebuked Peter for allowing Satan to speak through him. Jesus is the model of fatherly care to follow. In the Bible, the qualifications listed for a church leader are that he's demonstrated this kind of fatherly oversight in his own family. That doesn't mean that he must be married or he must even have children. Jesus and Paul would be disqualified, by the way, if that was the case. It also doesn't mean all those under their authority must be believers either. Jesus and Paul would be disqualified if that was the case. It doesn't mean perfection either. None of us are perfect. No, it's working hard at these things in humility and in the gracious power of Christ's Spirit in us. Without him, we can do nothing. And elders are to be like fathers to the members of the church. We want to look out for ways to spur you on, to keep track of your spiritual progress and to pray for you. We also gently and privately correct you when you veer away from the right paths which please God. And we're like a firm father to those who rebel and refuse to repent, bringing it to the church if discipline is required. So you see, spiritual fathers encourage and comfort and urge those under their care in order that they might live lives worthy of God. That's what being a father is. That's what Jesus was like. And it's what genuine gospel ministry is like, friends. Genuine gospel ministry is about pleasing God, not people. It's being humble as young children. It's nursing as a mother. It's encouraging as a father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is all of those things in absolute perfection, brothers and sisters, isn't he? What an incredible Saviour we have. During his earthly gospel ministry, what an incredible God-pleaser he was. What immense humility he displayed. What infinite nurturing he gave. What incalculable encouragement he provided. And what an utterly breathtaking model we have to follow, friends. Praise the Lord for his goodness to us.